Joe said I should say something about myself. My name is Thomas Hamilton, and I've been a pastor for quite a few years in North Idaho, and we moved down here after I taught at Multnomah Bible College, and I came down here basically following my son-in-law, who was a javelin thrower for the U.S. national team. He's right back there, and plus I have six of our grandchildren, so that's a draw. What else? I'm married to my beautiful wife back there, Jeannie, for 50 years. We just celebrated this summer. And I asked her for 20 more, and she said yes. So I'm excited about that. We have, it's 13 grandchildren and one great-grandchild and another one on the way. So the quiver is very full. I love to study. I love Hebrew and Greek. I've taught that for years. I love to fish, play basketball, and ride horses. So that's a little bit about myself. Let's pray, and then we'll jump in here. Thank you, Father, so much for your love for us. Thank you for the songs that we've been able to sing this morning about your amazing, awesome, powerful love for us. I pray that that would grip each of our hearts and it would cause us to trust you more fully and to really make you first in our lives and everything that we do. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Everyone loves to be first, right? Nobody likes to be second or third. We like to be first. First in the playoffs. First in line, first in a traffic jam on the highway, first in the high jump, first in the hammer throw. That's for my granddaughters. First to get a raise. As often as we can, we like to be first. Nobody likes to be last, unless it's something that somebody asks you to do that you don't like. Then you'd like to be last, right? Ironically, this whole idea of us being first is really the essential problem of humanity, is it not? We all want to be first. I'm the center of my universe. Do you know that? You're ready to revolve around me? And every one of us has that diabolical problem. And the Bible calls it sin. Now, God says for believers, our lives need to change from being first to being last. It says Jesus has to be first, yes? In everything. And the passage we're looking at this morning in Colossians says that Jesus has earned the right to be first in everything. And here's the irony of this whole passage before we look at it. Before God created the world, before Jesus made this world we live in, was he first? Yes or no? You know, you're probably not used to me, so I like people to respond. So if I ask you a question, it's usually not rhetorical. And so you can answer it, okay? So Jesus was always first, correct? So why does the Bible now say he must be first? He was already first. And here's the amazing story of the gospel, is that the God, the creator of the universe, Jesus, the Father and the Son, they decided that in order for us to be redeemed, the Son would have to give up everything in order to become one of us, to earn the right to be first again. That's amazing to me. It's astonishing. And so we want to look at that this morning. And we're in Colossians. If you're not there already, you can turn to Colossians chapter 1. And here the Apostle Paul in this first chapter gives us 15 reasons in this chapter why Christ ought to be first in each of our lives. Now we're going to... I know I can see some of you going, whoa, 15. We're not going to look at 15. We'll just look at 7, okay? Is that doable? Okay. We're in Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to pick up in verse 13. It says he rescued us, and if you go back to verse 12, it says giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of light, the saints in light, for he. So the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Why should Jesus be first, according to Colossians? The first thing we note is that God rescued us, God the Father rescued us from the power of darkness. And we say that kind of glibly, the power of darkness. I don't know if you've really been in a dark place. Probably the best example I know of is being in a cave. You know, you're in a cave and they turn the lights all out. You can't even see your hand's right there and you can't see it. And so we think of darkness in that sense. But really, in the biblical sense, darkness is much more sinister and scary than that. Think about it with me. Darkness, what's it like? It's a kingdom of selfishness. Yes? It's the kingdom of using others for self-gain. It's the kingdom of me first. Do it my way. I want that. I marvel at having so many grandchildren because I see in them so much that I see in myself. They're arguing about something and the one child says, I had it first. And the other child says, yeah, but I want it. And then the story begins, right? And then there's this conflict. And it doesn't stop when you're 10 years old, does it? It continues all through life. That's the kingdom of darkness. Lying, cheating, pride, arrogance, stealing, words that destroy, murdering others with your words. Apathy, indifference, harshness, coldness. You know, the list goes on and on in the kingdom of darkness. And that's what Jesus and the Father rescued us from. Yes? Rescued. Saved. Snatched out. I think of the Twin Towers when they came down. So many people didn't get out. But some did. They were rescued. And they got to live again. I like this passage because it says we're not just rescued, but it says something else happened. What does it say in verse 13? What did he do? He didn't just rescue us, he what? Transferred us. The Greek word there can often be used to transplant something. You take it out of this place and you put it over here. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. What does that mean? What's the Son's kingdom like? I gave you a list of various things that are part of the kingdom of darkness. What's the kingdom of the Son like? It's life, light, yes. What else? Peace, joy. Come on, I know you guys have more ideas than that. Fruit, yeah. Oh. Truth, thank you. I don't know what's wrong with my hearing, but yes, truth, absolutely. It's love, it's compassion, it's unselfishness, it's cooperation with others. Others first, humility, serving, caring, forgiving. Those are all part of the kingdom of the Son. Yes? What a contrast, eh? From between darkness and light. That's what he's done for us. Transferred us to the kingdom of his much-loved Son. Now, it all goes on to say in this verse that he also redeemed us. In verse 14, he redeemed us by the forgiveness of sins. What does it mean to be redeemed? It's kind of an old term because we don't really think about that in our culture anymore. But back in the days when they had slavery, if a man or woman was redeemed out of slavery, what happened? They were set free. They were purchased by someone who bought their freedom. They paid a price. And that's really the idea behind this word that Paul uses here. We were enslaved. Enslaved to what? You say, I wasn't a slave. I had my own life. I was doing whatever I wanted. But Jesus tells us that anyone who sins is a slave of sin. So he redeemed us from our slavery to sin. Something we couldn't help ourselves doing. We just did it. He redeemed us from that. He redeemed us from more than just slavery. He redeemed us from death. Yes? And that's all part of what Jesus did. At a great cost to himself. In the analogy I gave you, when someone was in slavery and they had to be bought out, someone had to pay a price. The price Jesus paid was what? His very own life. Now, if he just bought us out of slavery, if we use that example, okay, I'm a slave and I got bought out of slavery and I'm no longer a slave and I'm free. But what about the debts that I have incurred in my life? Anybody out there have any debts that you had from the time you were a kid? Do you know what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about financial debt. I know we have too much of that. But I'm talking about the debt of guilt, of wrongs being done. Here it says his redemption not only freed us from slavery, but it forgave all of our debt. It's not there anymore. Have you struggled with sin at times and on your knees you prayed to God and said, God, why am I doing this again? I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And maybe in the deepest part of your heart you feel like, I don't know if he can really forgive me because I've done this so many times. Do you know what the Bible says? Your sins and your lawless deeds I will what? What is it? Remember no more. That's God. That's Jesus. That's the Father. He says, I have forgiven you everything. There are some churches that say, well, God forgave you everything up until the day you trusted Jesus, and after that, you got to work it out. Right? There are churches that say that, right? I hope you know that. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. He's forgiven it all. Once for all. That's why when he was on the cross, he said, it is finished. It's one Greek word, tetelestai. Paid in full. Back in the day when you had a bill, and you went to the miller and he said, okay, I got to pay my bill for the wheat you ground for me. How much is it? Well, it's 400 denarii. Here's your 400 denarii. And he would write on the bill, tetelestai, paid in full. It's paid. That's that song we sing, right? Jesus paid it all. This to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but he has what? Washed it white as snow. Yeah. Awesome. If you don't get anything else from this message this morning, I hope you'll remember the crosses and the cross in the center. Because the most important reason why Jesus ought to be first is what? The cross. He gave his life for you and for me. And for that reason, I owe my life to him. Do I not? He ought to be first in everything. Let's continue. In verse 15, it says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The image of the invisible God. If you have an image of something that's invisible, you don't know what the invisible thing looks like, but if you have the image, what do you know? You know what it looks like. And that's what Jesus is to the world. He is the perfect image of our invisible God. The Bible says not that God can't be seen at some point. In fact, it says in Revelation that those who trust in Jesus will one day see God. I don't know how you look at that, but I'm going to see the Father. But I can't see him right now. You know why? Because I'm not perfect. And if I stood in the presence of God Almighty, you know what would happen? It'd be like in Raiders of the Lost Ark. I'd melt. I couldn't stand it. Someday we will see him, but not in this condition. And so God, in his love and mercy, said, I want to show you what I'm like. So he sent his son to be the perfect image of who he is. Jesus himself, when asked by Philip, Philip, could you just give us a peek at the Father and then it'll be okay. Show us what the Father looked like. And remember what Jesus said to him? Philip, Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the perfect image of the Father. Hebrews 1 tells us that the Son perfectly reflects God's glory and he represents God. How? Exactly. Not almost, but exactly. That's Jesus. You want to know what the Father's like? Read the stories of Jesus. Learn about Jesus. And you'll know exactly what the Father is like. Some people have a distorted image of the Father. Like he's this guy up in the... And I had this when I was growing up. He was this guy that, you know, he had this big stick and he was just kind of going like this. You know, looking for somebody to get out of line. Anybody had that view of God, the Father? Is that the way Jesus was? No. So I know that's a distorted image of the Father, right? It's not correct. I look at Jesus and I know. Look at what Colossians in the same book says. In Christ, the fullness of God lives in a human body. He took on human flesh for us so we could know what God was really like. Also, it tells us here that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now, this is a problem passage for some people because the word that's used here is actually the word, prototikos, is for firstborn. And, you know, I don't have a firstborn son, but I have a firstborn daughter, Julie. So she would be my prototikos. And that's a normal word for someone who's born first. And because of that, people say, well, firstborn means Jesus was created. Right? You've heard that? That's not what it means. And the text here shows us that. It means first in rank. In the first spot. Otherwise, guess who's the first of the human race? Who is it? It's Adam, is it not? Adam's the firstborn, the first created one. So Jesus can't be the first created one. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims insist that prototikos means Jesus was created. And this is absolutely false, as verses 16 and 17 make quite clear. Let's look at that together. Verse 16 says, "For by Jesus all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." What's the fifth reason that Jesus should be first? It's because he's the creator and sustainer of everything that exists. And notice what Paul says. It's not just everything was created for Jesus. It says that visible and invisible. What's invisible? What would we classify as invisible today that he has created? Pardon? Spirits. Spirit beings, right? Angels. Some people have seen them, but generally speaking, they're invisible. We can't see them. And it says right here that he created them, as well as the visible things. All the atoms in the universe, the DNA of the universe, of all living things, the great galaxies, The star clusters, the Pleiades, the Orion, guess who created it all? I didn't hear you're who created it?
Jesus,
thank you. Jesus, he created it all. No exceptions. It says here, he's before all things. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If he's before all things, what does that mean? Well, it means you go back as far as you can in time to the first nanosecond before anything is created, and guess who was there? Jesus. He was before all things. And then it adds the astounding fact that not only was he before all things, but everything together today is being held together by whom? By Jesus. It's his power that holds the universe together, that holds your atoms together, that holds everything in the universe that exists together. Astounding, is it not? Does he have a right to be first if he does that? For sure, right? For sure. Jesus could not be created, or he would not be the creator of everything. Can you see that from this text? This text makes it clear that he cannot be created because he is the creator. And if somebody created him, then he could not be the creator of everything, right? You follow that logic? It's pretty simple. Okay, let's look just for a moment at the universal majesty and power and wisdom of Jesus, which is unmeasurable. You can't even compute it. Fastest computer could ever, never compute it. Let's examine the solar system, okay? Everybody knows it. Some of you kids could probably tell me all the planets, right? What's the first one after the sun? Kids? Mercury. And what's the next one? Venus. And then? Okay, we'll stop there because that's where we're at. You have to learn this in school. It's a solar system. Everything orbits around the sun. Let's do an example of just how big our solar system is. I'm going to shrink our sun down to a blue ball that's 2 feet in diameter. Okay? About like that. All right? Grandma has one at home. That's why I use blue, because there's a blue ball that's about that big. And it's the center of the universe, and it's in a football field, right in the middle of a football field. So go 82 feet away and place a mustard seed for Mercury. This is a relative size, okay? A mustard seed. How small is a mustard seed? Really small. Step off 62 more feet and place a BB down for Venus. Then go 87 feet more and place a pea representing Earth. The size of a pea. We are now 231 feet away from the sun. Okay? Let's continue. Place a large pinhead for Mars 180 feet away from Earth. Walk 788 more feet and place an orange for Jupiter. From there, step off 934 more feet and place a golf ball for Saturn. Now get this. Watch this. Watch what happens. We've been doing feet, right? Small feet, up to 100 and some feet. Walk 2,086 feet more and drop a marble to represent Uranus. Okay? Or Uranus, depending on how you pronounce it. After that, walk another 2,322 feet and place a cherry for Neptune. And finally, walk 6,659 more feet and place a grape seed for Pluto. Guess how far we are from the sun now? In our analogy here. 2.5 miles. That's about, well, it's past, it's about Franklin. Up to Franklin. There's Pluto. Some tell us it isn't a planet, but it is. Trust me, it's a planet. What about the vastness of our Milky Way galaxy? How far to the first star after we leave Pluto? Okay, we've left Pluto, and now we're traveling in space, and our jet aircraft is going 50,000 miles an hour. How far? Well, there's two stars. There's a binary star, Alpha Centauri and Alpha Proxima. Proxima is actually closer. It is 8,946 miles away in our analogy. You know where that's at? That's Tibet. If Pluto is out up there at Franklin, we got to go to Tibet to get to the star, first star. First star, mind you. That's a picture of Alpha Proxima Centauri. Space probes like Voyagers 1 and 2 travel about 50,000 miles an hour through space. If we quadruple that speed to 200,000 miles an hour, which we're not even close to approaching, by the way, but if we could imagine 200,000 miles an hour, guess how long it would take us to reach the first star? Say it. Say it. Louder. 23,000 years. How many of you think we're going to travel to the stars? Did I dissuade you of that right now? Now, this is astounding because look at this. I had an uncle who was a scientist and he said, well, you know, they were doing the horse and buggy and now we're traveling at 50,000 miles an hour, so maybe we'll just bump it up and we'll be there. Well, look, check this out. It's impossible because look, if I could travel 1 million miles per hour, guess how long it would take me to get to the first star? 4,600 years. Who's going to live that long? There's no way. So when we have all these Star Wars movies and they tell them, oh, we're traveling to the stars, you know, it's all fiction. It's all mythology. It's bogus. How about the Andromeda Galaxy? That's the nearest neighbor, right? There's many galaxies. They say there's 150 billion galaxies in the universe, but we'll take the closest one, Andromeda. It's so far away, it's almost impossible to comprehend. If we could travel at the speed of light, 186,300 miles per second, did you catch the distinction? What have we been saying about speed before? Miles per hour. Hour. How many minutes in an hour? 60. How many seconds in a minute? Do the math. Look at this. If we could travel as fast as the speed of light, it would take us 1,000 years to reach the first galaxy. Christ has every right to be first because he made everything in our universe and he left all this grandeur to redeem us. Isn't that astounding to you? It is to me. What about Christ's power and majesty on earth? You know, we could look at, I thought about doing pictures of horses and zebras saber-toothed cats and all the things that he's made, dinosaurs, they're all spectacular. They're incredible. They show his power, majesty, and wisdom. But I thought what it'd be fun to do is look at the thing that makes everything alive, the information contained in every living thing. What do we call it? I heard somebody say it. DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid. All living things have it, from plants to bacteria to people. Guess who made DNA? Jesus. Here we have a representation of the double helix molecule called DNA, and notice that there are four base pairs, red, yellow, blue, and green. And do you know that those four base pairs, with sometimes a fifth added, a U added, those four base pairs make every living thing in the world. That's astounding, is it not? How could he use it such a simple thing to make something so complex as you and me? Well, because it's not really that simple. Here's another microscopic representation of the double helix. And notice it looks a little different because it has all these little bumps, like my grandson said, that looks like bubble gum, Grandpa. Those are proteins. They're called histone proteins. And they used to think they were worthless, but now they know something about them. We'll talk about that. Just four nitrogen-based pairs can result in 4,000 different molecules. 22 amino acids. Amino acids are what proteins are made of. And, of course, the DNA is the information to make proteins, which is what you are. All of us, if you look at yourself, look at the person next to you, they're made of protein. We're all protein. We have other stuff too, but protein essentially. And 22 amino acids can combine in 100 million different ways. 12 simple sugars. And sugars, by the way, have a big part to play in life itself. I know everybody's told you sugar is bad, but sugars are incorporated even in the DNA structure. 12 sugars can result in 1 trillion different kinds of molecules. There's more. You've heard of the DNA code. We just talked about it. Now we know there are more codes. There are at least 8 codes in the nucleus of the cell and in the cell itself. Many believe there's probably 12. Here's some we know for sure. DNA code makes proteins for all living things to live. RNA splicing code reads DNA and provides multiple ways to construct proteins. RNA editing code, multiple ways to correct and edit DNA molecules. Intron code, how many of you know about introns? It used to be called junk DNA. It's not called that anymore. They know it's not junk. As a creationist, we knew they weren't junk, right? Because God doesn't make junk, right? They now know that intron code is used to make RNA and to regulate various genes in the body. Intron has start and stop codes. It tells a place where it tells it where to start making the protein, and then it tells it where to stop. Sugar code specifies cell function and directs in interactions with other cells. The bioelectric code, every cell in your body has electricity. Did you know that? Positive, negative charges. The bioelectric code plays a significant role in embryo development and shapes of cells. They're still learning about all this, by the way. Histone code, that's the bubblegum stuff I told you about. It's hooked onto the proteins, and it is involved in chromosome folding and regulation of splicing. Guess who has the right to be first because of his incredible wisdom and knowledge? It's Christ. He made this, all of this. Scientists are still trying to figure it all out. If he were here, he could explain it all to us. Yes? Here's how you do that. That's Christ. The sixth reason Christ should be first is he's the only head of the church. Let's read verse 14. Jesus is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have what? What does it say? I barely heard a peep. So that Jesus will be what? First place. What does that mean? First place. It means not second, not third, not last, first. Jesus is the only head of the church is another reason why he ought to be first, because he's the leader of the church. Yes? I know the Protestant Reformation was a championing of the idea that Christ was the head of the church and no pope or any other man was the leader of the church. But you know, I don't know if you've been in the church long enough, but there are a lot of Protestant churches that function like the Catholic Church. You know what I mean? Where there's one man who controls everything. No human should act as head of the church. This hurts the body of Christ and causes divisions. That's why the Bible teaches that there should be plural leadership. A group of men who lead the church. Because Christ is the only head. Amen? Right now we have lots of denominations because guess what? People follow men. I don't want you to follow me, I want you to follow Jesus. If I'm following Jesus and I'm right, then you should say he's following Jesus. If I'm not, you say he's crazy. He's wrong. That's not right. And follow Jesus. Someday, when Christ comes to take his church to be his bride, guess what? Every believer will believe the same thing. There'll be no distinctions in belief. Oh, that's what you meant, Jesus. Thank you. We'll all be unified in our theology, will we not? We'll all believe the same thing when he comes as head. A seventh reason of why Jesus has to be first is he's the first in rank of all believers because of his resurrection from the dead. Let's look at it again. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Some people have struggled with this idea, he is the beginning, because haven't we already looked at Paul saying he was before all things? So why is he saying he's the beginning again? And I believe the reason it's here, it's not really talking about he's the first or he's the one who started everything. It's looking at he's the beginning of those who will rise from the dead. He's the first fruits, Paul puts it in Corinthians another way. He says he's the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep so that we one day know too we will be raised from the dead. So he's the beginning of all those who will be raised from the dead. He's the first. Now think about that from a biblical standpoint. Do we have other people in the Bible who were raised from the dead? Can you name anybody? Lazarus, that's the one that comes to mind, right? How about the little girl? Right? How about in the Old Testament, Elijah raised the widow's son, right? Guess what? Aren't those people the first of the resurrection? Why not? They had to die twice. Oh my goodness. Yikes. Lazarus, what it was like? I don't know, but I got to do it again. Jesus is the beginning of a race of immortal people. Will Jesus die again? Never again. Will those who trust in Jesus have to die again? No. And there'll be some people, according to the Bible, that are believers that when he comes back, you know what? They don't have to die. How many of you hope you're one of those? That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? It's transformed. Brand new. I'll be able to dunk a basketball again. Woo! Can't wait. He's the first in rank because he's the first one who rose from the dead. If we want to live forever with joy, we must trust in Jesus because only he has defeated death. If you want to defeat death, you have to know Jesus. You have to be trusting in him. Otherwise, you know what? Death will get you. And you'll not live forever in joy. So how can we know if Jesus is really first in our lives? And so I'm going to do something that maybe is a little different for you. We're going to go back to the first part of Colossians, and I'm going to look at a way that Paul gives us that we can evaluate our lives and see if we're really letting Jesus be first. Verses 9 through 12. Let's look at that. For this reason also, since the day we've heard of your faith, Paul says, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. First of all, Paul tells us here that we need to, one of the ways that we can ask ourselves, am I really letting Jesus be first, is I can ask myself, am I letting Jesus fill me with knowledge about Himself? Am I spending time letting Him teach me, renew my mind? How many of you think we need our minds renewed? And it's really on a daily basis, is it not? And our world today has such a warped view of reality and what's right and what's wrong. Unless we let God renew our minds, you know what? Our minds are going to start getting corrupted. And unfortunately, I see this in the church. There's a lot of people who espouse things in the church that are diametrically opposed to what the Bible teaches. What's wrong with that picture? Well, our minds aren't being renewed. They're being corrupted. You know, your mind can either be renewed or corrupted. And it's a choice we all have and we all face each day. Spend time letting Him teach and renew our minds. We call this what? Growing. We need to grow. We need to grow spiritually. If you're 60 years old and you find Christ, guess how old you are? What? You're a newborn. Thank you, John. You're a newborn. You're 60 years old and you're a newborn. You got to grow. You say, well, I'm 60 years old. I've lived a long time. I think I got it made. No, you're a baby. You know nothing about Jesus except that He saved you. And there are some people who were saved when they were 18 and now they're 60. And guess what? They're still an adolescent or maybe a baby. I hope they're not a newborn because they haven't grown. We haven't let Him renew our minds. We haven't let Him teach us to think the way He thinks instead of the way the world thinks. The second way we can evaluate our lives is live a daily life that honors Jesus. Live a life that honors Him. How do we do that? How many of you think this is honoring to Jesus? I'm driving the car and my wife says, Thomas, slow down, you're driving too fast. I'm driving fine. What's the problem? Honoring or dishonoring? It's dishonoring, right? That's not the way to speak to him. Would Jesus do that? If he was driving too fast and Gene said slow down, guess what he'd do? Slow down. And it's that pragmatic kind of things that we're talking about here. How do we speak to each other? What are our actions like? What are our attitudes? You know, attitude, man, that's a big one, isn't it not? For adults especially. You know, kids, we try to train their behavior, and we should try to train their attitudes too, but often we don't. And so we're an adult, you know, and I get up in the morning, and my wife says, good morning, honey. Good morning. How are you feeling? Fine. Do you want to pray? No. What's my attitude like? Honoring? Honoring to Christ? No, it's not honoring at all, is it? And that's what Jesus is talking about here. If we want to know if He's really first, He will affect our attitudes and our actions and our words. Yes? Live a life that honors Jesus in our actions, words, and attitudes. Ephesians 2:10 is one of my favorite Bible verses. Can you quote it for me? Anybody? Anybody? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God has things for us to do every day of our lives, situations that come to us, kids, wives, husbands, drivers, and all of that is designed by God to help us learn to trust him more. One of the reasons I love that verse so much, it says we are his workmanship. The Greek word there is poema. We get our word poem from it. Every person is a poem from God. What's unique about poems? They're all different, right? You never find two poems the same. If you do, somebody's plagiarizing. They're unique. And that's the way we are. Every person is unique. And God has unique things for you to do and say and feel that he's prepared for you. And if you trust him, you can do those things. And when we do that, guess what we're doing? We're honoring him. We're showing him, yes, Jesus, you're first. That's called obeying, all right? How many of you had to say to your kids, would you obey me? Anybody ever done that? Ask your child to obey you? I wonder how often Jesus has to say to me, Thomas, will you obey me? I'm asking you to do what's right here. And sometimes I don't listen, just like my child. And he's gracious and he's loving. And he gives me the lesson again, right? I don't know if you discovered that about God, but if you get one lesson and you didn't pass, guess what? You get it again. A third way we can evaluate our lives is to get to know Jesus better. I thought we said we were getting to know Jesus in verse 1. Well, God repeats this a lot, you know, because this is called more growing. How many of you think when you get to be 70 years old like me that you're done growing? Physically, yeah. Actually, I'm shrinking. I used to be almost 6 feet. Now I'm like 5'10", maybe. So what's he talking about here? Growing. It's growing spiritually, right? How many of you think when you're 7 years old, you've done growing? You're finished. You're almost home. Anybody want to raise their hand for that one? Not me. Because I tell you, I'm 7 years old, and man, there's so much I need to know and so much I need to grow in. Whew. Got a lot of growing to do. One of the favorite things that I always remember from my father-in-law, dear man of God, he was probably almost 70, and we were real close, and we played racquetball together and stuff, and I said, Chuck, you know, you're almost there, you know, you're just about what the Bible says, 70 years, and I think he was actually 70, and I said, what's it like? You know, I mean, is it, you feel a lot better, and feel like your life is really together and everything? And he says, Thomas, the closer to the light I get, the more dirt I see. Whew, that stuck with me, and I found it to be true. Because there's things that are little hidden things that we have in our lives, right? And God shows that to us as we get to know him better. So we never stop growing. I hope you have that as a mantra for your life. Never stop growing spiritually. That's what Paul says here. And finally, the fourth way we can test all this is, am I doing this by his power or mine? You know the difference? People can do a lot of things if they just set their mind to it, right? I'm going to do this. I can do this. That's how businesses are made, right? That's how millions are raised. I can do this. But he says here, we're strengthened with whose power? His power. It has to come from him. If it's not from him, guess what it is? It's not honoring to God. Yes? It's not honoring. I don't know about you, but for me, I can always pray more in a sense where I sit down and I get on my knees and I spend time with God, and I can always do more of that. But one of the things that I really focus on doing in my life is talking to Jesus throughout the day in everything I do. And I think my wife can testify to this. If I'm working on a car and I can't figure out what to do, I'll just say, Jesus, please show me how to fix this, because I don't understand how to do this. And you know what he does? He shows me. I remember one time I was working on my car and I lost a very special screw that was part of the ignition system. And it fell down in the bottom and I couldn't find it. And I looked high and low for like an hour. And I finally just got on my knees and said, God, you got to show me where this is, or I'm going to have to go buy a new one. And he showed me. It was on one side of the motor, just up on a little ledge. There was that screw right there. Is God in the business of helping us like that? I hope you believe he is. God wants to be involved in every moment of our lives. And the way we do that is we depend on him, we cry out to him, and we ask him to help us. Yes? Because that's the kind of God he is. He's not a God who's distant. He's a God who's near. Yes? And he will help us as we cry out to him. If we live like this, here's what we can expect. What does he tell us here? For the attaining of what? If we do all this, it'll attain what? Steadfastness, patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Steadfastness. Hupameno. I always call it hanging in there. It's literally remaining under. If you've got a difficult situation, you've got circumstances that are hard, guess what you do? You hang in there. You don't give up. You don't quit. Patience. This has been defined different ways by different people. The word itself, macrothumia, really means controlling your emotions. Patience, controlling emotions. Kind of puts a new light on it, doesn't it? How many of you could learn to be more patient? My hand's way up there. Yeah, two hands. Yeah, you're right. Thank you, Cindy. I should have two hands up. Patient, learning to control my emotions. Oh, man. And it's two extremes, right? The emotions of anger or frustration or, you know, whatever. But it's also the other side is, oh, man, I'm so worthless. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. Think I'll eat a can of worms. You know, that's an emotional response that's not right either. And if I don't learn to control that, that can dominate my life. And I say that because that's kind of the way I grew up. And by God's grace, I'm not like that now. But it's because of him. Because he changed me. Because I pursued him and he produced in me this patience that learns to control my emotions. Next, joy. Joy is one of the byproducts of getting to know Jesus and being close to him. I got this from my wife, and I really like it, so I'm putting it up here. Joy. Her acronym is JOY, means Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That's good. Isn't it? That's joy. Others first. After Jesus. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Whoa, this really runs contrary to the world we live in today, isn't it? What's the world say? Yourself first, others second, Jesus last. Right? Thankfulness. Oh man, this is a hard one for me. Thankful. Being thankful in everything. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. In most things, give thanks is the way I'd like it to read. But it doesn't say that. In everything. Everything. Oh, Lord, that's hard. Well, there's one more reason that we have for being, there's one more reason why we have for putting Jesus first. It's because we have an incredible inheritance. Do you know your inheritance? You know, we talk about inheritance. Your parents die and they leave you some money or whatever. And, you know, you say, well, how much are we getting? Oh, we're getting $4,000 each. Oh, wow, that's cool. This inheritance is way better than that. We don't have the time now. I think it's my time is up. But if you just look at these passages that I've given you there, Revelation 2, 7, 2.10, 2.11, 2.17, 28, 3.5, 3.12, 3.21, and then 21, 3 through 5. Maybe I'll just read that last one. This is part of the inheritance that you and I have because we are trusting in Jesus. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. That's a part of our inheritance that we can look forward to. It's an amazing inheritance. It should motivate us to want to put Jesus first in everything we do. Amen? Why don't you, worship team, why don't you come up and I'll close us here in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for what you have done to help us realize that Jesus needs to be first in each of our lives. Thank you, Jesus, that you, even though you were first, you gave it all up to become one of us, to be subjected to all the limitations we have, and to be tempted, and yet you never sinned, and you did this all for us so that we could be your sons and your daughters. Thank you for your love, your faithfulness. Help us to put you first in this week to come in each and everything we do. We ask in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.